Our lesson this morning is entitled, Though You Knew. We're going to head back to the book of Daniel in just a few moments and start there. There's an old saying, ignorance is bliss. You know, sometimes that's true. There are some things that I really don't need to know. They are none of my business. It's your information. I don't need to know those things. And if I didn't know them, I'd probably have to think about them. I'd have to do something about them. And it's not a moral thing. It's just none of my business. And there are instances where ignorance really is bliss. There are times, though, when it isn't. About a month ago, we were in Washington, D.C., and the afternoon of the inauguration, we went to Arlington National Cemetery. It's a very moving experience to be there, very solemn, very quiet. It's acres and acres of just quiet. And we went to the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, and we stood there for, we were there for over an hour, honestly, standing there and watching the guard pacing back and forth on the mat that he walks on, marching in great precision, 21 steps each direction, each time. I don't know how he does it, but he did. It was a remarkable thing. And the crowd began to build as the next hour approached because there's the changing of the guard, and that's really what people want to see. The crowd is thickening and more people standing there, and you become aware that something is about to happen. But about maybe 8 minutes before that occurred, the guard, as he's marching, steps off of the mat, out of his pacing, stands still at attention, and in a very dramatic, stentorian voice shouts, "Don't lean on the rail!" Thankfully, I was five rows behind the rail. It wasn't me. There was some fellow up there leaning on the rail and relaxing and enjoying the moment, and that was not the right thing to do. Now, either it was a matter of common sense or common courtesy, I'm not sure. I didn't know. I don't even know there was a rail there at that point. But ignorance wasn't bliss for that fellow. Everybody standing there jumped. Everybody stood up straight and wondered, is it me? It was that one fellow. And I looked at his face, and he kind of tried to mask how embarrassed he was. But ignorance wasn't bliss for him. He was ignorant, but he was not blissful. He was terrified, as he should have been, of that man standing there. The guard got back on his mat, continued his marching, but I'll never forget that voice. I guess if you've been in the military, you probably heard that kind of voice. I wasn't, but it was not a blissful moment at that particular time. So there are times, obviously, when ignorance is not bliss. About 17 months ago, I was blissfully beginning my fourth year of teaching and going to school every day and working out as I did in the morning sometimes before school and just going about my business. I was completely unaware that there were blood clots forming in my lungs. I didn't know that was happening at all. Matter of fact, if I had not contracted pneumonia at the same time and gone to get x-rays, I'm not sure when I would have found out that I had blood clots in my lungs. And I may have found out the hard way, and it may have been that my widow found out that I had blood clots in my lungs. Ignorance was not bliss in that situation. It was actually very dangerous and very deadly. There are times when there's almost a hybrid between being ignorant of something and really knowing it. Because there are times when we know something, but we want to feign ignorance. We want to pretend that we don't know because, as I sort of hinted at before, when we know about something, we're required to do something about it, at least think about it. And so there's almost a hybrid between those two situations of being ignorant and being knowledgeable. Those times when we know something, but we want to pretend that we don't because we don't want to be accountable. We don't want to know what the speed limit is because I might have to slow down. We don't want to know what the tax rule is because then I might have to declare. We don't want to know what the rules are. At least we want to act like we've forgotten or that we don't know. There are times when being ignorant can be completely fatal. But what about those times when we're somewhere in between, when we should have been aware of something, could have been aware of something, but we're feigning ignorance because we're trying to avoid accountability? You see, there's really no bliss there either. We're going to head back to the book of Daniel, to chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do. We're going to talk about what Belshazzar knew. After the fall of Judah, Daniel continued to serve the Babylonian king in his palace, although sometimes with a lot less prominence than he did in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. His interpretive skills, though, were required again when King Belshazzar's decadent feast was interrupted by this enigmatic handwriting on the wall that we all hear about so much. This disembodied hand writing in his presence a coded message that terrified the king because he didn't know what it meant. He was ignorant about that, at least. He promised Daniel great rewards if he could just interpret the message. Daniel could. Daniel 5 and 17. Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him." Focus on verse 20. "Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you praise the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you've not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians." Immediately, that prophecy was fulfilled when Belshazzar was assassinated that very night. He was the most powerful man on earth at the time, feasting without a care in the world while on the brink of death, wasting his final moments by blaspheming the God of heaven, the only true and living God, provoking God to greater wrath because of his exceptional ignorance. Daniel, though, he deepens the indictment when he adds to Belshazzar's guilt the simple fact that he had been warned about this, that he knew what he was doing was wrong and he did it anyway because he wanted to, because he was proud and powerful. Belshazzar's more famous predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, not literally his father, but maybe his idol, someone he admired and emulated, had learned the very lesson that Belshazzar was ignoring, and he knew it. Daniel had warned Nebuchadnezzar years before that he would be cut down to size unless he acknowledged God. He chose to take that chance, and he paid for it really with his sanity. If you go back a chapter, Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. Daniel chapter 4 and 28 is the outcome of that prophecy in verse 28. All this that Daniel had predicted came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" The Bible says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he chooses." That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men, ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. He was the 6th century B.C. equivalent of Howard Hughes at that moment and for quite a while. Belshazzar knew this, you see, because Daniel says he did. He knew it, and he chose to provoke God with his idolatry, with his orgy, with his blasphemy, all exercises of a heart so proud like Nebuchadnezzar's that it no longer feared God sufficiently at all to respect him. He knew it, and he did it anyway, because he was proud and he was willing to take the risk. You see, our focus, as we focus in on that this morning, is on the fact that the king knew what happened when his predecessor rejected God, and he willingly made the same mistake. But we also want to explore what Daniel identifies as the common sentiment between the two men that drove them to their doom. And that is their pride. We know and we understand that pride goes before a fall. Even unbelievers in the Bible know the expression that pride goes before a fall. But think about how many of our conflicts, our disappointments in life, our hurts can be traced to inflated pride or self-interest or personal idolatry. You see, in so many cases, pride leads to more than just a fall. It leads also to risk, risking the approval and the patience of God in order to do things that are proven to be dismissive and destructive and yes, even deadly at times. And we know it. That was the warning that Paul gave the Roman Christians. Romans chapter 11 is where I'm headed next if you want to turn there. Romans chapter 11. The warning that Paul gave the Roman Christians that he worried were at risk of becoming so complacent and promiscuous in their faith due to the pride that came from feeling favored over those who did not believe in Jesus, to the point that they took it as a badge of honor for themselves. In Romans 11, verse 17, he writes to these Christians. He reasons, and there's a bit of an analogy here if you can work through it. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember this, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Paul says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And he concedes, well said, because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. But he warns, do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness. Notice there's not a period there. At least in our English translation, it's a comma. If you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And you know what? You probably read that before. It's probably not new. It's something that you know. We know it. And just as Daniel could say to the king, you knew this, so Paul can tell the Christians, you should know this. And so we can say to ourselves today, we know this. That kind of pride that these Christians in Rome were exhibiting emboldens us to step further out on that ledge that separates us from safety and sin, to slip our toes over the side, to peer into the chasm where iniquity and doom are, even sometimes to step off in the misguided belief that angels are going to rescue us in spite of our insolence. But I'm going to tell you, if Jesus wouldn't go that far, then we shouldn't go that far either. Because the devil made the same bargain with him and Jesus would not have anything to do with it. And if our Lord wouldn't take that risk, and it certainly isn't one that we can afford to take either. Like Belshazzar, the pride of life leads us, though at times, to risk divine approval in the quest for, sometimes for material success or physical thrill. But remember, the Bible says that God resists people bent on that kind of pride. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Again, most of the references that you see on the screen are ones that I'll turn and read with you. James chapter 4, if you'd like to get a head start. James 4 and verse 1, James asked the question in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, he says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That pride that we're talking about extends beyond our boldness in pursuing sinful excitement, you see. It extends to the conflicts that we at times create with people whose own goals and personalities get in our way or under our skin and lead to conflict. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 Peter 5 and 5. The apostle in other writes, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud. There it is again. But gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What does it mean for God to resist the proud? Well, as I try to deconstruct that and understand what it means, it is the opposite of giving grace to the humble, because the passages tell me that. The context reveals it. God resisting the proud is the opposite of God giving grace to the humble, and therefore I know that I can't afford it. Because without God's grace, I am bankrupt and I am doomed. I know I can't afford whatever it means for God to resist the proud. I can't afford it. God withholds his favor from those who are so proud. It doesn't mean that they'll necessarily starve. That would be easy to identify. Also easier to avoid if it meant that. It doesn't mean that they're going to be struck by lightning. Again, that's something that honestly terrifies me. There was a house behind our house that was struck by lightning about 10 years ago. I've never forgotten that sound either. I remember sounds. I don't know why. And I've never forgotten how that house burned, you know, 35 feet from mine. If it were that, easier to avoid. Terrifies me. It doesn't necessarily mean that the proud are going to be sent to wander in the wilderness. It has meant that. But it doesn't necessarily mean that in a physical way. It does mean that their souls are going to go hungry. I can't afford that. It does mean that their lives are going to be struck by spiritual loneliness. I've experienced that, and I don't want to do it again. It does mean that their paths are going to lead away from redemption. Yeah, it does mean that. Chapter 3, same letter. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Again, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And that really is what it means. The time I have left this morning, I want to talk to you about just a handful of things that I think we all know. But they're things that at times some people want to feign ignorance of. They don't want to be accountable for. And so they try to act as if they haven't heard them or don't know them, or at least are not aware of them and conscious of them on a daily basis. I think that most of us are aware of what we call the plan of salvation, what the New Testament reveals as the steps that we take in responding to God. And I believe it's true that the plan of salvation can be summed up in the word faith. It can be summed up in different words, but faith is one of them. Not that salvation is by belief alone. It clearly is not. But the genuine faith is exercised in an attitude and a lifestyle that are marked by trustful obedience. The plan of salvation, maybe we could illustrate it this way, and I hope this shows up the way I want it to, and it looks like it's okay. There is the idea of hearing and believing the gospel message, and some references there at the bottom for you that I'm not going to turn and read. But part of saving faith is hearing and believing that Jesus is the Son of God, then repenting of your sins, recognizing that one has sinned, and turning away from that sinful lifestyle, confessing Jesus as Lord, as the eunuch did, as so many others did on the pages of the New Testament, and many whose confessions are not recorded, and yet we know that they did. Being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the way Acts 2:38 describes it, the way Jesus commands in Mark 16:16 that it be preached, and then also the idea of simply living faithfully according to the will of God, Revelation 2 and verse 10, being faithful even unto the point of death. And that's knowable because the New Testament teaches it. Nothing in that provides for a merit-based of a system of salvation. It's not that I'm going to take out my pen, I've got it here, and I'm going to check these things off, because I had a preacher one time who filled in for me, and I had one of those old-style overhead projectors, and he didn't have any film, but he wrote on it anyway, on the glass, and so, you know, it was kind of ruined from that point forward. I'm not going to write on the monitor up here with this and check things off, because that would be unkind to Terry. And also wouldn't do any good, because it's not a matter of checking things off and saying to God, I've checked all my boxes, I get to go to heaven, right? I want one of those big rooms with a nice view. It's not what it's about. It's not a merit-based system of salvation. All men are accountable to God. They are answerable to the Lord's invitation. And we are without excuse. I'm going to underline those words in my head. Without excuse. Who have the Bible always accessible to us. I'm going to go back to the Roman letter, if you don't mind, to chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And verse 16. Romans 1 and verse 16. Paul writes in Romans 1 and 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. I believe firmly that God has shown us. He has shown us in his word what his will is. He has shown us in his creation that he is. I believe that we are all without excuse. That there is evidence of design and intelligence. And that all signs point to Jehovah. So that we are without excuse. Many of you this morning have Bibles in your pockets, or maybe you have them out now and you're using them on your devices. When I go to a hotel, I always check to make sure that Bible is in the drawer. It rarely looks as if anybody has ever read it. I always read something out of that Bible, because it breaks my heart to have Bibles sitting in drawers in hotels that nobody ever looks at. I think I'm going to take care of this one anyway. It's going to serve a purpose. I'll read it. The Bible is so accessible to us. How do we have any excuse for being ignorant? How do we have any excuse? It's like the man who sees the breaker box at the construction site, and it's got lightning bolts all over it. Do not touch. Do not go near. Stay 10 feet away. And he says, probably not serious. And he puts his hands on. He's electrocuted. You really have no excuse. When it says beware of dog and you hear the German shepherd barking, you really don't have any excuse. If you lift the gate and you walk in and you get bitten, you really don't have any excuse. What are you going to say? I didn't know. The sign was there. You moved it out of the way to walk through. Please. Please. We know the gospel plan of salvation. We also know the place of works in God's economy. Back to James again. James chapter 2 this time. James the second chapter. We know the place of works in God's economy. We know, I believe, that nothing we could ever do would be sufficient to remit our sins apart from the shed blood of the perfect atoning sacrifice that Jesus is. We know that to be the case, I think. Our works instead are a part of a necessary response built on trust and willful obedience to the call of God. James 2, I'm in verse 18. James 2 and 18, James says, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. James responds, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Our obedience, the works that necessarily result from faithful obedience, are no attempt to merit salvation. I know this because I'm aware of it every day. It's no attempt to merit salvation, but they are the answer of a humbled heart that trusts the will of a higher power and a higher intellect than our own, and all signs point to Jehovah God. Back at the beginning of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. I turn back there because it's likewise vital that our works consistently reflect the content of our hearts. The writer of Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And I tell you, that's a verse that can haunt you at times. If your thoughts really are convicting you because they're not what they should be, as we think in our hearts, really so are we. It's not always what people see in our actions, but it's what God sees in our thoughts and intents. In Matthew 7 and 21, Jesus warned, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, what day? Judgment day. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I think we know the place of works. We just have to remain conscious of it and accountable to it. And I think we know the requirement to love our neighbors as well. Our brethren, our families, people in our communities and around the world. And even our enemies. We've heard a lot about enemies the last week. I have anyway. A lot about enemies. And I think what I can see from a lot of the discussion is that there is a departure from the concept that we should love people with whom we differ. Especially in things that don't matter. Spiritually and eternally. That we can still love those people and get along with them and talk with them. And at the end of the day, still be part of a community of humans with them. But for Christians, that should mean even more. You might not like that sometimes. And I think there are times when we would prefer to keep that concept of love in the abstract. You see, if it's an abstract, I don't have to do anything about it. Because that's just a metaphor. The metaphor means whatever I want it to mean, and it doesn't mean that. Because if it means that, I got to do something. I don't want to do anything. That might be the case, but you know that Jesus requires us to love people through things like service and sacrifice, not just words, and not just intents that don't go anywhere. I'm back in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 8. Paul wrote, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. You know, it's easy to love people who do nothing but love you. But the real test where you prove how much of that faith has gotten into your heart. The real test is when you find it possible to love the unlovable. And I realize that's an oxymoron, but I'm going to keep it. The real test is when you find it possible to love the unlovable and the unloving. And you know there's no excuse for anything less than patience and forbearance. I think about when I was a kid, I would go to my grandmother's house. And one grandmother in particular, all of my grandparents have passed from this life. But I remember going to my grandma Smith's house. We called them by last name. It doesn't sound very affectionate as I get to be an adult. But that has always bothered me since I became an adult. And you know, I go to her house, we'd always stop at the grocery store on the way and stock up on Archway cookies and chocolate milk, because I didn't get those at home because we were really pretty poor, and you know, if we got white milk, we were doing something. Archway cookies, cookies in general, not real common. But Grandma would buy those things, and I'd get out to her house, and I could stay up as late as I wanted, and I could stay up till 10 o'clock in the evening if I wanted to. And I could play with my toys, and I could be noisy, and Grandma didn't say anything about it. She never punished me. She didn't do any of those things. I'd spend the night, and the next morning, she would send me back home. She'd always smile bigger when I left than when I got there, but I don't know what that was about. But, you know, it was really easy to love my grandma because she gave me all the things that I wanted. She spoiled me. She never punished me, and I'd go home, and my mom would say, "You got homework?" "Yeah." And I'd go look in the refrigerator, and it's that old white milk. I'd go to the cookie jar and just crumbs. You know what's a little bit more difficult? Because my mom would punish me when I did things wrong. It was a little bit harder in those moments. I've come to appreciate things differently as I've gotten a little bit older. But the fact is, it's easy to love people who do nothing but love you and maybe even spoil you. But it's harder when it's different. Spirituality includes the duty to love others. I'm going to go back to the Old Testament for just a moment to Proverbs chapter 24, because part of that is also the duty to restore others. Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 11. Proverbs 24 and verse 11. The writer says, "Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, 'Surely we did not know this,' does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? And he who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds?" That's where we try to feign ignorance with God, and God just kind of shakes his head. And you knew. You knew the whole time. You just wanted to act like you didn't know. And then fourth, we know that sin, quite frankly, is generally enjoyable. Might be described as fun. But we also know that that feeling wears off more quickly than the guilt and the regret. One thing you probably know as well, if you care to admit it, is that one time does hurt. One time committing sin does hurt. Especially in that there can never be a second, third, fourth, fifth, and 18th time if there isn't a first time. Every alcoholic had to take the first drink. Every drug addict had to experiment the first time. If not, then there isn't any addiction. It can't happen if you don't start. Surrendering to that first temptation, it hurt, didn't it? To the alcoholic, the drug addict, to the one who withholds worship, it hurts. Sin's pleasures are fleeting, and every foray into sin is followed by a hangover of regret somewhere. Oftentimes with capricious promises of reform, "I'm going to do better." But the problem is, as you persist in sin, the conscience grows hard. We use the word seared this morning in Bible class. That's it. The conscience grows hard against conviction. Romans chapter 6, Paul the writer, of course, again, as we've looked at Romans several times this morning. Romans chapter 6, toward the end of that chapter, verse 20, I stall as I fumble the pages in front of you. Romans 6 and verse 20. He states, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that good morals are corrupted by bad company. They're also corrupted by the misconception that death is spiritually final. You see, existence continues beyond death. That's what he's talking about in Romans 6 and 1 Corinthians 15. And not just those who enjoy eternal life, but for those as well who suffer eternal condemnation. Existence persists beyond this life's death. And then lastly, the deadliest thing I think that we know is something the Christian really shouldn't forget and cannot forget, even in hell. 2 Peter chapter 2. This will be the last reference we look at this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2 and verse 20. Peter writing about false teachers and those who follow them. And he says in verse 20 that if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Imagine for all eternity being compelled to recall that the crown was within reach. It was being placed into your hand. It was, in a sense, yours, but in a sense, not yet yours. And during that time period, when it was about to be placed on your head, you tossed it away in exchange for some cheap thrill that the devil put before you and said, one time won't hurt, don't worry about it, it's okay. Imagine that. Jude writes, Jude 1 and verse 5, of course, Jude verse 5, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it," he says, "that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe." You once knew it. What happened? Did you forget? Are you really ignorant? In the day of judgment, there will be no successful appeals to ignorance. Behold, I thought, will not work. The Bible is so accessible to us that really there is no excuse. Preaching is so available, there is no excuse. We have to be ready to answer our God.